And our sermon text today is Revelation 12, verses 7 to 12. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Sometimes the Bible is starkly eloquent in stating significant moments in redemptive history. She took and ate. Where is that from, huh? She took and ate. Starkly eloquent, isn't it? Eve, of course, taking the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or, there they crucified him. They crucified him. After giving a brief description of the place of the skull, there they crucified him, John says. My favorite, of course, he is risen. He is risen. Starkly eloquent. Well, the opening of our text is something of that nature, right? Now war arose in heaven. War arose in heaven. This really gets the kids' attention, especially the young boys. What is that like, right? War arose in heaven? Isn't heaven this place of peace and bliss and tranquility? Aren't angels equipped with harps floating around on clouds rather than swords riding on chariots? Aren't angels fat little cherubs like we see on the Christmas cards, right? Flitting around making us happy? Not these huge, fierce warriors we'd be tempted to fall down and worship if we saw one, right? Well, it's texts like these that all through the apocalypse fires the imagination, don't they? And they force us to think actively of what our theology means. I love this quote. You've heard me quote it before, by Joseph Conrad. Great author. He says, "My job is to make you hear, to make you feel, but most importantly is to make you see." Revelation does that. Could have been quoted from John, Joseph Conrad. When we have this text before us, how do you think that J.R.R. Tolkien would write this out in a novel, to make a novel out of this chapter? Or Steven Spielberg or Peter Jackson, how would they bring this to the big screen, right? Yet, you know, it's been my experience with the books I love that have been brought to film. I don't think they match my imagination, right? In seeing war in heaven. Ooh. So much is in those brief words. Yet we do have enough information previously and subsequently to establish the context for what warfare in heaven is like. So let's turn to our text today and learn what that might be. We're getting to the good stuff now, right? So fasten your seatbelts, right? And our title is Victory. There's a real sense of victory and finality in our text today. Verses 9 through 7, first of all, you've got a brief outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along a little bit. Maybe take a few notes. Victory. Recapitulating a previous motif. You should know what all these words mean by now. Recapitulation, okay? Right? I have explained them often enough. Recapitulating a previous motif or theme. The serpent is defeated to the dust by the agent of angels on the warrant of Christ's victory. Verses 7 through 9. The reason we have a context for war in heaven is because this chapter is recapitulating a previous motif. Remember, recapitulation is when a theme or a metaphor is brought back, right? We've heard it before, and it's being brought back now, and it's being further expanded for our greater understanding. We already know there's conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Spiritual combat, spiritual warfare is of the essence of this type of literature, apocalypse. John is making us see, isn't he? And we have seen this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent before. We read it this morning in our law. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he says to the serpent. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And last week, we tracked this conflict, this spiritual conflict, this mortal combat in a survey fashion throughout redemptive history. From Cain and Abel, right? Cain, seed of the serpent, slew Abel, seed of the woman. We tracked it through the sons of God who went into the daughters of men to try and corrupt the seed of the woman. We tracked it through Pharaoh and Moses, right? Pharaoh who tried to slay the seed of the woman to drown them, right? Through Esther and Haman. Remember, Haman was so upset with Mordecai, he wanted to kill not only Mordecai, but all of his race, all of the Jews. And we traced it then finally through Herod and the Christ child. Herod, who slew all those under 2 years old in Bethlehem, trying to get at the seed of the woman. For all of the millennia of redemptive history, from as far back as you can go in human history, this struggle has carried on. Yet, to the point of the advent of Christ, no sense of finality, no point of resolution has been reached. We're reaching one of those today. The promise is there for all to see that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is, the seed of the serpent would wound Messiah. But Messiah, the seed of the woman, will slay the serpent and his seed. That promise is there, and it's been there all through redemptive history. But from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, the issue has always been in question. But our text today lays that question to rest. But it does this by the modality of oscillation. That is, once again, this is one of the features, isn't it? Ian, this should be no new term for you. You know, those of you that have been here with us through the series, oscillation is when you move back and forth. We've been moving back and forth between heaven and earth all the way through the book of Revelation. It's one of the features of this kind of literature. And this question of who will slay whom is laid to rest now by this modality of oscillation. Starkly contrasts the battle and its results between heaven and earth. First of all, the veil is peeled back a bit in heaven, right? This war in heaven is summed up as the archangel Michael, Jude calls Michael the archangel, and his angels fighting against the dragon, right? The dragon, the big red dragon. Good stuff. This is the one that dragon previously introduced as a great red dragon with seven heads. And on his head, seven diadems, 10 horns and 7 diadems. Now, these all have contemporary applications. And as Daniel had particular reference for his heads, horns, and diadems, so does John. We'll go on to give you the particulars at a later date as to which kingdoms and kings they refer. This will reappear. We will recapitulate this dragon, right, in a little bit. We don't have time to do it now. But for now, know that they refer to particular historical realities of the first century that John's audience would have known and recognized. These are not predicting some future set of kings and kingdoms, like the European Union or Russia or Gog and Magog or Harry Kissinger's 666 or Gorbachev and his birthmark. Remember all of that, right? No. These all have historical reference in his own day, that is, John's own day. And the dragon is also said to have angels with whom he fought back against Michael and his host. Now, tradition holds that a third of the angels created by God followed Satan in his rebellion against God, both here when the dragon, as we see a little bit earlier, swept down a third of the stars of heaven, and in apocryphal books like Enoch, which also says the same number fell with Satan. In any case, there's pitched battle in the spiritual realm between these two forces. Now, perhaps Steven Spielberg or Peter Jackson have not taken this up in film yet, and J.R.R. Tolkien did not particularly, but there is a guy who did, John Milton. In his Paradise Lost has done this. And it's a rollicking good tale, too. Very biblical. William Blake thought that Milton was a genius and that his Paradise Lost was the capstone of his genius, too. So if you get a chance to pick up Paradise Lost, and you'll see this battle drawn out for page after page after page. But it's a page turner, too. Now, there's always been a warfare in heaven and on earth between the fallen angel of light, that is Lucifer, particularly named in the text we read today, Ezekiel chapter 28, and in Isaiah 14 as well. There's always been a warfare in heaven and earth between the adversary, Satan. Satan means adversary in Hebrew. There's always been a warfare in heaven and earth between him and the God of heaven. We've seen it prominently in Job. Remember, as we preached through Job? See especially my introduction to the book of Job and chapter 1 of Job, those sermons there. But this larger-than-life myth before us today, and I use that word myth, in the sense of a great comprehensive story of redemptive history, not made up fiction. The word myth so often occurs in a context today as some sort of made up fiction. Not always so in literature and theology. A myth can also describe a great comprehensive story, which this one does. And this larger than life myth before us today brings us to a decisive moment of redemptive history. A decisive moment of redemptive history. These forces clash in such a fashion that the devil and Satan is defeated. There's a finality that's brought to us here that we cannot ignore. Once more, that which has brought about that defeat, that is the male child who is to rule all the nations, whose life, death, and resurrection ransomed men from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. That strategic action, this is the strategic action which has brought conclusion, a finality to the defeat of Satan. His head has been crushed. The promise in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelicum, the first mention of the gospel, has now been accomplished. And this giant mythic story that's before us today in our text today chronicles that, pictures that. John's job is to make you see, and you see the theology of the cross here, right? Picture is worth 1,000 words. I may have more than 1,000 words in this sermon by the time I'm done, but this text brings us the picture, makes you see the theology of redemption and salvation. So this strategic action of Christ has finally defeated Satan, the seed of the serpent. His head has been crushed. And the effects of that defeat are chronicled here for us as well. The great dragon is thrown down. And it's a pretty stark and active word in the Greek as well. 4 times mentioned being thrown down. He and his minions thrown down. It's the same verb that's used to describe the hail, fire, and blood that were hurled to the earth at the blowing of the first trumpet. Reminds me of a humorous book review done by Dorothy Parker, and her phrasing of it has come down to us. Dorothy Parker once reviewed a book, and she said, "This is not a book that should be tossed aside lightly." Usually that means there's something significant to the book, right? And worthy to be read. "This is not a book that should be tossed aside lightly. It should be thrown with great force." She hated the book so much. Well, this is not an enemy who should be tossed aside lightly. He should be cast out with great force. And he is. The effects of that defeat are chronicled here for us too. This great dragon thrown out of heaven unceremoniously. And John is very keen to articulate the offices that the dragon exercised, which are now null and void in the lives of the saints. That of dragon. Dragon. Once again, we saw last week, right, that there have always been dragons. There have always been monsters. Monsters of the id, monsters of the sea, monsters of the land, have there not? All through redemptive history. Not just in some far-off future supposed great tribulation. No. John is drawing on a stock image, one that's been throughout apocalyptic literature from the beginning. There have always been monsters, there have always been beasts, right? The serpent was more clever than any beast of the field, beginning there. Well, this great red dragon, symbolic of fierce terror and power. And all kinds of power. Fierce terror and power over lives, over humans. Whether it be political or national or cultural or social or familial or personal as well. Terror and power. Wicked, evil terror and power over lives. The dragon, the beast, the behemoth, the Rahab. All of these names for the beasts that dominate, that tyrannize. This is null and void now in the lives of the children the seed of the woman. The devil. Devil, tormentor, inflictor of disease and suffering, to which Christ had power to cast out in the lives of individuals. The devil, tormentor, inflictor of disease and suffering, whether it be mental, spiritual, physical, right? This is now non-operative, null and void in the lives of believers. Question comes up from time to time. Can a believer be possessed by a demon, right? And the answer comes back affirmatively, no. Perhaps oppressed from time to time, yes, but never possessed. And this is one of the reasons why. Because he has been defeated. He has been thrown down from heaven. Satan is now null and void. Satan, right? The Hebrew for adversary. This adversarial relationship is now null and void. The adversary and the accuser is now finished in heaven. He no longer advocates for the accusation of believers before the throne of God. And we also see the net sweep of his ministry is now null and void. He was the deceiver of the whole world, right? Heaven is now rid of this deadly pest. He and his wicked host are thrown down to the earth. This is to tell us, right? We are meant to see that we, the church, now the people of God, the seed of the woman, are now free, free of all that oppression, the suffering, the torment, the harangue of the enemy of our souls. We see this visually now before us. All of these offices which this dragon exercised against us are now of no effect. Behold the power of the cross and the resurrection. You don't see it, you're blind. Behold the ministrations of the male child. The seed of the woman. If you don't see it, you are spiritually blind. If there were any doubt then as to this victory, we are reassured in the next moment. And that brings us to point 2, verses 10 and 11. Recapitulating previous motifs. The Lamb of God has won for us salvation, power, a kingdom, authority, and utter triumph. These catalogs are celebrated all through the book of Revelation, aren't they? These benefits of salvation and redemption in Christ. And here they're done again. Verses 10 and 11. Once more, an unidentified loud voice. This is the third of five of such in Revelation. That of the Lord himself. This loud voice declares in a poetic, structured set of verse. Not all of your translations reflect that, but there is indeed a structured, poetic sense to this. Now, right? Now. That is, commencing from this strategic victory, the great benefits come. First of all, salvation. The salvation. The salvation. Behold, your redemption draweth nigh, believer. Our salvation from death and damnation is secured. The power. That is, that which enables and affects kingdom benefits. This power is now surging through our bones. As the body of Christ, the church. Those of you who are alive in Christ, you know this power. You experience this power to live as you've never been able to live before. We are actually able now by this power to live the lives of redeemed saints because of the labors of this male child. And then thirdly, we also see the kingdom of our God. A kingdom. It's promised. Over and over again, wasn't it? promised by the prophets of Israel, and declared too in its incipient fashion by our Lord himself. He says, the time is fulfilled. He came preaching this message. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now that kingdom is here with a fullness it did not have before this great strategic victory. And then fourthly, we also have the authority of his Christ. The authority of his Christ. That mantle now rests on the shoulders of Christ, Jesus Christ. As Joshua received the mantle of Moses before entering upon his inheritance, which was the land of Canaan, so now Jesus receives the mantle of the Father's authority before entering upon his inheritance, all of creation. Jesus himself said in his closing words, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me. This text reaffirms that, doesn't it? It makes us see that. Not just hear it, but see it. And all of this is now declared to be here. That is present and active in the world. And the grounds then for drawing this conclusion, the grounds are given four, right? The accuser is thrown down. The accuser is thrown down. A disciple of Freud once said, if I could cure guilt, I could empty the asylums, right? Well, guilt plagues humanity, doesn't it? Guilt plagues humanity and can even plague Christians too, who don't realize their place in Christ, the forgiveness that they have in Christ. And this is indeed one of Satan's offices, is to be an accuser, to be a bearer of guilt to your conscience. Sometimes warranted guilt, sometimes unnecessarily warranted, right? We saw this most starkly in Job, didn't we? The accuser. You remember, as we were preaching through Job, chapter 1. One of his Satan's chief offices is to accuse the seed of the woman. Remember what he says before God after going to and fro on the earth? Have you seen Job, my servant Job, a perfect man? Does Job serve God for naught? Right, that was a theme throughout the book of Job. Does he serve you for naught? Right? You give him all the stuff, and so he responds by being good. Quid pro quo, right? What are you laughing at? What, have you heard that recently, that phrase, quid pro quo? Yeah, right. Well, this was a true quid pro quo as far as Satan was concerned. And so launches then the patriarchal lawsuit. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. The accuser. And if you've been reading Zechariah, you know this is what he does, right? Zechariah 3, verse 1 opens. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand, to accuse him. So, that which he did on a perpetual basis to all of the children of the seed of the woman, he no longer does. At least to us, right? You no longer stand accused. You stand acquitted. Please get that through your head. If you're suffering with guilt, if you're suffering with accusing yourself, berating yourself, beating yourself up, see who you are in Christ. The accuser has been thrown down. You now stand justified. You are righteous in his sight. You are forgiven. Heaven is now vacated of this evil pest. So keep it in mind as you ponder your own place before God, as you minister to others. to bring this good news. This is part of the good news of the gospel, is that you no longer stand accused, but acquitted before God. That's good news. Well, the accuser is thrown down, and the church now extends that victory in her fight too. Our text tells us that the church now extends that victory in her fight. We now conquer too, don't we? We now conquer. We have conquered. Conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, right? We now conquer, brothers and sisters, even as our brothers have before us. Brothers and sisters, using these weapons, indeed have taken dominion over the centuries of redemptive history since the first century. John is speaking specifically about his contemporaries as they're martyred, like Stephen by the Jews, or like Antipas at the hands of the authorities of the Roman Emperor Nero. But the great irony lost on our persecutors is that God has taken the weak things of this world, right? As Paul says, there's a paradox here. There's an irony that the world has no clue about. God has taken the weak things of this world, that is the blood of the Lamb. How can the blood of a lamb do anything? I don't have power to do anything, right? Or the word of your testimony? Words. No. God has taken these weak things that the world despises and mocks and made them powerful weapons of spiritual warfare such that we conquer with them. Redemptive history bears this out. We have the great 2,000-year proof of redemptive history to see precisely how these weapons have conquered the pagan world and brought us the benefits. Where would you rather live, Haiti or here, right? Haiti, sold to the devil, right? Of liberation from France, as a colony from France, right? Where would you rather live? There is power in the blood. Boy, that'd make a great hymn, wouldn't it? There's power in the blood. The principle is we shed our blood. We shed our blood. It becomes the seed of the church. We shed our blood as followers of Jesus Christ. This should be expected of disciples, right? Something we should brief potential converts on, too. That's one of the things that's glided over, you know. God wants to make you richer. God wants to make you more beautiful, more successful, right? Successful in your career, find you a spouse. No, wait a minute. You know, let's look at the fine print, too. You might die, too. You might be martyred. You might go to Syria. You might be crucified. You might be burned alive, right? That shouldn't be in the fine print. Like master, like servant, like teacher, like student. In the time that remains on the clock of redemptive history, there is a measure of this like suffering that must be filled up, which is why Paul can state unequivocally in Colossians, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Boy, that sounds almost heretical, doesn't it? Christ's sufferings is lacking in some way? Yes, it is. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body of the church. Now that goes for us too. That goes for all of the church. There is a measure that is yet lacking in redemptive history. When it's filled up, God knows sovereignly when that time will be filled up. Then all things will come to an end and conclude. But until then, there is a measure of suffering that we must take up. But it's not redemptive suffering. It is sympathetic suffering. That is suffering that comes with a mantle of discipleship like his, because we are disciples. And the word of our testimony is also a corollary of blood. The word of our testimony is a corollary of blood. It is the witness of our words and our works. Revelation has been thick with the idea of works, hasn't it? I know your works, right? Every single one of the seven letters, Christ says, I know your works. He expects works. He judges works. And the word of our testimony is a corollary of blood. So, behold the weapons of our warfare. These are our weapons. Mao said, political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. We say spiritual power comes out of the blood of the cross, right? Yes. Behold how we conquer. It's precisely how the church conquered in the early centuries, right, St. Cyprian? It's the blood of the church that's the seed of, or the blood of the saints that's the seed of the church. This is how the church flourished in the early centuries. People saw. People are seeing it now. You don't realize it, you don't know it, but the Christian brothers being slaughtered in Syria, they're winning Muslim converts, right? They are winning these Muslims to Christianity. Funny how that works over the centuries. This is how we conquer. You won't establish the church in Syria by sending in the Marines, the Navy SEALs. That's not how it's going to be established. It's already being established by the blood of the saints. It's how the church is conquering today, even as it did in those early centuries. But this voice also then issues a call of rejoicing and caution, too. That brings us to point three, verse 12. Verse 12. Victory. We indeed are experiencing victory. Recapitulating previous motifs again, heaven sees and celebrates the victory already achieved, while the squatters on the earth tremble. Lest we consume all the champagne in celebration and we go home early, a word of caution is added to the rejoicing. That rejoicing is for our circumstances in heaven for now. It will be all through the earth one day. We rejoice now, right? We rejoice now for these heavenly circumstances that obtain, and we continue to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? As we have observed throughout Revelation, the heavens have resounded with the worship and the praise and rejoicing of the triumph of the Lion and the Lamb. We've been oscillating, haven't we, between heaven and earth. In heaven, we've seen that victory is ours now before the throne. We have been declared just and righteous before the Father on the strength of the work of the Son. The apocalypse pictures makes us see this righteousness then as white robes, right, with which we're invested. All of the benefits previously articulated for you, salvation, a kingdom, power, the authority of the Son, are perfectly ours in the heavens. Not so much down here yet. But these things do manifest themselves here on the earth too. Insofar as we conquer in the way we've described to you, insofar as we conquer, we take dominion in our inheritance. All of creation is now the dominion of the Son. The new Joshua, who took Canaan, the new Joshua right now, or the old Joshua took Canaan, the new Joshua is taking his inheritance, all of creation. And we are heirs with Christ too, co-heirs with Christ, are we not? So we take dominion in our inheritance too. As we conquer in the fashion we've described, that is all of creation, subduing it and filling it, using the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, as Paul says. As we do these things, we conquer, and these things are made manifest. Salvation, a kingdom, power, authority. All these things are made manifest here and now in our world as we take dominion. They don't do so perfectly yet. They don't do so completely yet. We are imperfect and faulty servants yet. And this is due in part to the circumstances in which we find ourselves, too, with the raging wrath of the dragon swirling around us. It's hard to keep your spiritual poise when the rage of the dragon is swirling around you. But part of discipleship is developing that spiritual poise to know who you are, where you are, what you are, and maintain your spiritual poise amid the madness. Knowing that this dragon no longer wields sway in the heavens, and therefore he is enraged, and he's taking it out on both us and, ironically, the very squatters on our inheritance he uses to afflict us. This petulant rage is what was visited upon Stephen in his martyrdom. This petulant rage is that which was visited on Antipas, right? We saw in the seven letters to the churches. This petulant rage is that which was visited on the brothers subjected to the tortures of Nero, who used to coat Christians in tar and light them on fire to illumine his gardens for his parties, and sew up Christians in freshly slaughtered skins of animals and then feed them to other animals. This is Nero. This is the petulant rage of the red dragon that was visited on those that were fed to the lions in the Colosseum, right? So this rage is not of some future yet to come time of great tribulation. You rob our brothers and sisters in redemptive history. You rob our brothers and sisters who are now being martyred all over the world by casting all of this into the future. This rage was evident in John's day. It was evident in the following generation, too. Saint Cyprian, who said the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. And it has been so throughout redemptive history. That his time is short must be compared to the millennia in which he held sway. In chapter 20, we'll recapitulate this chapter, this defeat, too, using the metaphor of being bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. The woe pronounced on the inhabitants of the earth is as full of terror now as it was then. All of the things visited in then the seven seals and the seven trumpets, war and plague and famine and terror and tyranny of the dragon, the evil of the devil visited on humanity, all of the chaos represented by the dragon, all of this has been present since the cross. His rage we can endure, however. That might be a good line for him too, don't you think? His rage we can endure. Because in places where the gospel has conquered, this is evident throughout redemptive history. It's as plain as the nose on your face. If you can't see it, you're blind, spiritually blind. In places where the gospel has conquered, where the church has taken dominion, he has been bound and subdued. History has demonstrated this empirically for the scientific among us. Take two things, plague and famine. Plague and famine. Where the gospel has indeed obtained And men have seen, indeed, that God is good, and this is true of the scientific spirit from the beginning. Newton was prolific on this. God's creation is good. God has established regular order in His creation. He has established the laws, if you will, of the universe. And because He loves us, because He is a good God and He has established regular order, He has bid us to investigate that. There is no other religion on the face of the earth that does that. Islam does just the opposite. It says, no, 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 no. You're trying to be God by doing this. It's all a mystery and we shouldn't investigate. And you wonder why there's no science in Muslim countries? There used to be before there was... Before I digress too much. Wherever the gospel has obtained and taken dominion, men have been invited then to investigate that creation, and so we have. In places like the West, a dearth of plague, right? As science has learned to indeed control and to minister in this way, and famine too. Where would you rather live again, Haiti or the West? Any land of the West where indeed the gospel has obtained, where we have taken dominion, you see these things begin to fade. This is the idea of taking dominion. It hasn't been done perfectly, but indeed we are on our way as we take dominion, where the gospel has conquered, where the church has taken dominion. These things have been bound and subdued and will in days to come then take complete dominion, where indeed God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to that day. We love that day. We work for that day too. So I invite you to take further dominion in the course of your week as you do so. May God's blessing be with you. But let us now come to that place where we find those blessed benefits of salvation and power, a kingdom, and Christ's authority emblemized for us in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.